Kind of puts a shiver down my spine every time we sing that 626, especially that final chorus where you're at the apex of the song. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. What an amazing day that will be. Even so, it is well with my soul. The majesty of which we will be singing about in a moment will be seen. His glory, his power, the transformation that exists, what an amazing moment that will be when time as we know it is no more and we walk into eternity. I'm happy to be here tonight to continue the thoughts about carefulness, tailored to, of course, the preacher's work, but also with ample application to each one individually who are members of the Lord's church. Thank you, Dan, for leading the songs today, double duty, and good selections of songs with thought-provoking as well. And as Connor read from the scripture reading this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, the apostle is teaching us that truth is always something that has been resisted. He brings up Moses, and we don't know from the Old Testament record of these two individuals, but the Holy Spirit gives us some names of those who were resisting Moses when he was leading the people of God out of the Exodus, in the Exodus out of Egypt there, and Jannes and Jambres, they resisted Moses. And so he says, so do these also resist the truth. Some of the names that he gives in the second letter to Timothy would have been some of those wolves that he had understood would come and would teach false doctrine. And so these will resist the truth as they resisted Moses is the idea. And who are they? They are men of corrupt minds. They are disapproved concerning the faith. He mentions about their progress. He said, he wrote there, but they will progress no further. But that necessarily implies that they did progress some. And false doctrine and false teaching, error, can in fact have a progressive movement. It can progress, but there's going to be a cutoff. We look at this and we are told that Timothy can avoid error. He can avoid these traps. Their progress will be stifled, and their error, their folly will become manifest to all. And this is in contrast, you know, just like Jannes and Jambres were in the Old Testament, but this is in contrast to Timothy. But you, the contrast there, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. And so it's so important to be careful as we look through the scriptures and as we understand it and seek application to follow that sound teaching of scripture, that pattern of patience that the apostle himself has, in fact, given. Timothy's careful following of Paul's doctrine and his example, as mentioned there in that scripture reading, isn't meant for Timothy just to see it and say, okay, and then keep it to himself. It's never meant to just stay silent. It is meant to be acted upon. And so these things that Timothy had carefully followed need to be implemented in Timothy's life, and therefore our lives as well. And so these are not truths only for preachers, but they are truths for parents and for children and for every member of the Lord's church. If I regress from the truth, my folly will also become manifest, and it will become exposed. And so with that in mind, let's look at Paul's orders. Walk over there with me to Titus. In Titus, the third chapter, in verse 8, he writes, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So as we closed our lesson this morning with watchfulness, Watchfulness essentially is there to protect, but what we're opening up now with affirmation. And so the careful and constant affirmation of truth, where watchfulness is for protection, affirmation is for direction. From protection to direction, we must go. And so carefully and constantly teach these things before men, before the church. Press them before them. As we look at this verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Now, if he is to affirm something constantly, he must be convinced of these things as well. We read that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. That necessarily implies that you must also be careful in what you teach so that people are carefully maintaining what is correct, what is good, what is a good thing. And I want you to constantly affirm. Not mention it once or twice, but perpetually place these things before the church. Press them, insist on them. And that's what the Spirit is speaking of here. Keep them before the church. Why, Paul? Because believers are to be careful to maintain good works. And good works don't just happen. Good works are intentional. Good works are defined in Scripture. And so as we think about the good works, you know, the good works are to be emphasized. And so when what is good, the good works, these are profitable as opposed to what we read following, the unprofitable. And so we can make the, you know, application to the church that if we are not pursuing what is good and profitable, we will pursue something. Our energy is going to go in some direction. And I have seen churches that kind of lay aside the good and profitable things, and then they inwardly consume one another. That energy is ill-directed, misplaced, and they become brittle and broken. So that can happen in a church, it can happen in a family. Paul emphasizes these things are good and profitable for men. He mentions the term maintain. Be careful to maintain. That tells me don't try a good work. That tells me pick a good work and make it work. Maintain it. Guard it. Follow through with it, right? Follow through with it. Choose a good work, not to try once, but to maintain. And again, these are good and profitable. And our aim here is for that which can profit. I can fill my time with things that don't profit. I can stand up here for 40 minutes and preach and teach and say things that are unprofitable. I've heard lessons and sermons that some have spoken on, and I walk out wondering, well, where did they stand on that? It's you know, and you know, what does it actually mean? And so what is the truth of the matter? And they leave you kind of, well, you can go left, you can go right, and it doesn't really matter where it falls. Really? That's not the way we teach. Constantly affirm. Maintain. So the pulpit must press the church toward profitable living. What would these things be that are good and profitable to men? Is reverence good and profitable to men? Godly reverence? Yes. Humility, is that good and profitable to men? Is purity good and profitable? Is prayer good and profitable? Is service to one another good and profitable? Is being generous good and profitable? Is hospitality good and profitable? Is teaching the gospel something good and profitable? Is evangelism good and profitable? Is bearing one another's burdens good and profitable? Paul says these things need to be placed before the church. You know, contextually, you can walk down there to amazing twosome that's mentioned in verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer, this is Titus 3:13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. These were teachers in the Lord's church. Paul is saying, send them with haste. They have a mission to fulfill. Don't impede them. This is where a church can practice good and profitable works. That's contextually strong here. And verse 14 makes it so, and let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. The sending away of these two men, seeing that they have the things they need to go on to support them in this effort, is a good and profitable venture. And so that's a contextual application that is made there. And so busy Christians in good works are less drawn into foolish quarrels that follow. Reject a divisive man, avoid foolish disputes, verse 9. So we have essentially a listing here of do and do not. Affirm that the brethren are careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. But avoid the foolish disputes, avoid the genealogy, avoid the contentions, avoid the strivings about the law. These things are useless. And so we keep seeing this pattern in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the things I want you to pursue. These are the things I want you to avoid. And that's important instruction for gospel preachers to know. Because there's a lot of detours that we can find ourselves in. And that's important for members of the church to know. Because there's a lot of detours for you to take away from the highway of holiness. And so we're working together, right? As brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister, we are walking together to eternity. That's factual. Let us walk together shoulder to shoulder and hold each other accountable and press forward the good works that God has given to us in Scripture. Spoke about some of these negative things this morning, but you know, if I constantly platform disputes that don't build faith, what am I training the church to talk about? What am I encouraging in our conversations? If we constantly affirm what is faithful and fruitful, what are we training brethren from the pulpit to talk about and to pursue? Now, there are things that must be dealt with. And false teachers with false doctrine needs to be denied. It needs to be exposed, and it needs to be debunked and defeated in very clear terms. And this is where Paul goes from our scripture reading and other places in the New Testament. I mean, you go to chapter 2, and we have Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Well, what were they doing in verse 17? Their message is a cancerous message. That needs to be purged out of the church. It needs to be exposed and debunked and destroyed. Surgically remove that cancer, right? And so those conversations are required. And when people don't repent, they need to be disciplined. But to strive about contentions and genealogies and people where things, you know, I think of these genealogies where, well, look who I am. It's not going to matter who you are. When you're dead and gone, nobody's going to really care what your genealogy is. What does matter is whether you die in Christ faithfully or not. That's what really matters, right? And so sometimes unity is not trampled by heresy alone. Sometimes unity can be trampled by a preacher with a hobby horse. And by that I mean a preacher who thinks he has to spill out 1,800 sermons on one topic, and I'm very exaggerating here, right? But he goes overboard on one nuance of one topic. And by the time he's done with that, nobody's any more clear on what the truth of the matter is than when he first began. Again, I'm a fan of series, and I preach a lot of sermons on different topics. But that's different. We got to preach the whole counsel of God. Hobby horse riding only gets us bucked off when we do it from the pulpit. Constant suspicion is something that can destroy churches. Needless strife. You know, I'm looking out at this guy. I'm speculating about him and what he's thinking, or about her and what she's thinking and doing. And so we internally beat each other to death bite and devour, as the Apostle Paul condemned the churches of Christ in Galatia for doing. Rather, we are to maintain good works. Carelessness here in this component of Scripture doesn't just confuse brethren, it actually puts up barricades against the truth. And so affirm constantly, that's a part of the work of the preacher. Thus saith the Lord. This is what he has called us to do. This is what he expects of us to do. But for me to do that, I need to cut straight. I need to be careful to cut straight. And this is really essentially what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 is teaching, isn't it? Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. Don't do, but do. Remind them of these things. Remind who of these things? The church needs to be reminded of these things. Don't strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Shun profane and idle babblings. They're going to only increase to more ungodliness. We've talked about that this morning. These will ruin the hearers, these word wars. Some controversies do not strengthen brethren, they only scramble them. Some controversies are that way. They only scramble unity, they do not actually strengthen. Now, when there is error presented, and it is taking away from what Scripture teaches, or it is presenting a posture that approaches the Holy Book with irreverence. In other words, you know, I don't see it saying that here. I don't see it means that here. Kind of like the days of Genesis. Some people wanted to throw that out as kind of a useless discussion. If we can't trust God and or understand God in the very first verse and chapter of the Bible, how am I going to understand or believe in God in the rest of it? And so the approach is to deny the Scripture its force. You accept Genesis for what it says. I can accept Matthew for what it says. I can accept Timothy and Revelation for what they say. We're talking, though, about some topics. They don't make anybody more righteous. They don't make anybody more wicked in and of themselves, but yet we fall into them as a trap and pretty soon we're at each other's throat because we don't see the same thing on something that really doesn't even matter. There's no ditch there. At other times, I'm going to like take this one word and focus on this one word, ignore the context, ignore who it's spoken to, and I'm going to apply that in a way that it's not applied in Scripture and cause division in the church. That can happen, and it does happen. So how can we safeguard with this? Well, Timothy, you are to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Notice here's the goal, to be approved to God. And that takes diligence, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You can stand and preach and teach the gospel in a way where you have no shame. You're not going to have to backpedal. You're not going to have to, well, there's a revision here that I need to do. No, you need to stand in a way where what you're saying to the church, you can have confidence standing before God for what you said. We're not going to preach doubts. We're going to preach convictions that are based and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that requires me to rightly divide the word of truth. The idea here is to cut it straight rather than crooked cuts. And so when we hear preaching, we can sometimes ask, you know, I like that. Or maybe I don't like that. You know, the bigger question should be is it true? And then on the heels of that is the question, how has it helped me? Should it help me? What am I lacking here? Where does it fix a problem in my life? Is it true? Is it helpful? And so there are some guardrails. I mentioned this morning three guardrails. You know guardrails, they sometimes help us not go off into a ditch over a mountainside. Three guardrails. Three. Super, super important. They help us cut straight so that the road is straight. You know, if you're in carpentry and you cut the board, you're ripping a board through a saw, ripping it, and you start out at the front of the board as you push it through that saw, and you got 8 inches in the front, and all of a sudden, by the time you're done pushing that board through, it's 9 inches wide in the back. That matters. That's not cutting straight. I don't care if it's if it's 10 feet long. That deviation matters. You put that board up, that's going to affect all the other boards, right? So it is on the highway of holiness. We must cut straight. Every crooked cut is going to ignore at least one of these guardrails. It's going to overturn these guardrails. It's going to go over the cliff. It's going to crash and burn. Every error is going to loose one of these boundaries. What is that? Context. What does the passage actually say in its setting? All right? What does the passage actually say in its setting? Context keeps us from abusing a verse by lifting it up out of its immediate purpose, immediate audience, immediate circumstance. Context helps us keep the fabric woven in. That's really what we're talking about, context, something that's interwoven and connected. And so context is so critical, is it not? It makes us mind the immediate purpose, audience, and circumstances. Covenant, where does this statement fall? Where does this statement fall in God's unfolding revelation? You know, for example, is it old covenant? Is it new covenant? Is it something given to Abraham? Is it something given to David? Is it something that's given to the church? Or is it something given to Israel? Covenant keeps us from misapplying a command that's meant for a different people at a different time under a different administration. Covenant matters. And then when we talk about canon, the guardrail of canon, we're talking about now the whole counsel of God. How does the rest of Scripture frame this doctrine, this teaching? How does it frame and govern this passage? Canon keeps us from building doctrine on one lonely sentence or one lonely phrase while ignoring the balance of God's Word. Canon is important. Because what it means in canon is there's a sphere of truth that teaches us, and we have to stay within that sphere of truth. We must understand and interpret these things within that sphere. I can't take something that is figurative in the book of Revelation to deny something literal somewhere else, right? So canon matters. Covenant matters. Context matters. Error arises when someone isolates a phrase and refuses the rest of what Scripture says about it. Straight cuts are cuts that are made from humility, letting God do the speaking. We're going to give some examples of things that violate these guardrails, Lord willing, next week. But I want to give you an example, an Old Testament example. I believe the Old Testament so often illuminates us as we go through it. And I would encourage you, just briefly walk back to the Old Testament there in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, and I know if you have 20/20 vision, you might not be able to even read this if you're in the back, right? And that's okay, because you can go there and just read it. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want you to appreciate verse 10. And 11 here. Verse 10 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying," what came? The Bible says the word of the Lord came. Came where? Or to whom did it come? It came to Samuel. Who is Samuel? He's the last of the judges, right? And transitioning into the prophets. And so the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And what does the word of the Lord do? Saying. What does the word of the Lord do? It speaks. It says, right? And what does it say here? When the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, the message, what is stated, what is said here is verse 11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. All night. This message from God was not a pleasant message. Samuel is seen here as crying to the Lord all night long. Why would he do that? Because he is emotionally connected with Saul. He was at his coronation. He's the one that anointed him. But I want you to appreciate something here. God is also deeply grieved. I greatly regret, right? I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For Samuel, he's not going to allow his personal relationship to override the context of what the word of the Lord is saying. The word of the Lord is saying a message that is not pleasant to Samuel. It causes grief to him. He cries out to the Lord all night. But the personal relationship he has with Saul is not going to be trumped by, is not going to trump what the word of the Lord has said. And I think that's such an important point to make when we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, that when we see it and we cut straight, we preach from the pulpit as if we have no friends, no favoritism, no partiality before us. We preach it as it is. That does not mean that we do not grieve. There are preachers and preachers that of the gospel will preach it straight and cut it hard and they'll apply it hard. That doesn't mean they don't grieve. That doesn't mean that they have no emotion involved in it. It is not easy to do that. My frame has melted many times preaching the gospel. I have never done anything more emotionally straining in my life than preach the gospel. And there are settings in which I wish would never have played out. That's where Samuel is here right now with Saul. This is the divine echo of Genesis 6, verse 6. When God created the world, what does he say in the sixth chapter of Genesis, verse 6? After he sees the rebellion of the world, he says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And what do we read here about Saul? God deeply regrets that he set up King Saul as king, and Samuel is grieving all night long because of what the word of the Lord has said to him. Samuel, though emotionally devastated, does not override the word of the Lord. He doesn't say, Saul, who's Saul? It must be some other Saul. King of Israel makes it pretty specific who Saul is, right? There is indeed a context here for the Saul of whom he speaks. And as we read it, we know this is not Saul of Tarsus. We know this is the Saul king, the first king of the Old Testament, who stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. When the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, he minds the covenant. This was a covenant. This, you know, Saul and Samuel and God are in a relationship here. And God is greatly grieved over Saul, but God is not fickle over his covenant either. He had made a covenant with Saul, and God's going to keep his part of that covenant regardless of what Saul does. And Samuel is going to keep his part of the covenant regardless of what Saul does, regardless of how painful it is. Samuel's grief is covenantal. He mourns the breach, not just the consequences of the breach. Saul's kingship was condition-based. And so this is something that really stands out to me here. The context, we know that Samuel is grieving over Saul, specifically from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel, whom he anointed. He had a part in that anointing. There was a covenant base there on how he will be the king over Israel. And this is what really stands out to me. What's God doing? Regretting. What's Samuel doing? Grieving and crying. What's Saul doing? Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down toward Gilgal. Well, there's more that we could say about that verse, but suffice it to keep it simple for tonight. While God is regretting, greatly regretting, and Samuel is grieving, greatly grieving, Saul's out there building a monument to himself. You talk about being oblivious to the pain, and this is the way it is when someone walks away from the Lord today. They don't know the grief that they cause their loved ones and the faithful of the church. They're oblivious to the mourning. They're oblivious to the funeral dirge that goes through their hearts. And they're out building monuments to themselves. That wasn't going to violate Samuel's relationship with the covenant or in the context of what the word of the Lord said to him. The canon was not bypassed. You see, the canon of Saul, the Benjamite, the king of Israel, includes what Samuel himself said in chapter 12, right? The modification here, or the teaching, the fuller instruction. As he was teaching the people of God in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 12, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Samuel is saying, I'm going to stay true to the covenant regardless of what you do. There's the canon through which Samuel operates. Only, he says, verse 24, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. For if you do wickedly, verse 25, you will be swept away, both you and what? Your king. The canon is, Saul, your kingship is conditional. And if you rebel against me, I'm going to sweep you away. This is why God is grieving, greatly regretting Saul. But it's a choice that the people wanted. We want a king like the nations around us. That teaches me also that God greatly regrets some of the prayers that we make. They prayed for a king to be like the nations around them. What do we pray for? There are times when unanswered prayers are some of the best prayers because they're answered in really the negative, no. And may he say no if it tears me apart, if it destroys my faith. May the Lord God say no to my prayers. You know, the canon was not bypassed. And so the point is, what God revealed later here in chapter 15 does not violate chapter 12, verse 25. Actually, it confirms what the word of the Lord already said. And so when when he teaches, when he comes to Saul, and Saul's building a monument, and he finally finds him there in verse 14, in verse 13, rather. What does Saul say? Saul says in chapter 15, verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He's obliviously lost. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep? The bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear." And Saul said, "They," wait a second. Verse 13, "I have performed." Verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." The commandment was to utterly destroy everything. Saul said, "No, you're the king, I'll keep Agag. No, these are some great sheep, go ahead, we'll keep them. These are some great oxen, we'll keep them, and we'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord." Samuel said to Saul in verse 16, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And you know what? He calls a spade a spade. He doesn't pull any punches. He makes the application to Saul exactly in correlation with what the word of the Lord said when it appeared to him. "When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" In other words, when you were humble, God lifted you up and made you king. "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission to go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" You can keep reading the balance of that. But Samuel is staying straight. He's making those straight cuts, right? They're not easy, but they're straight. They don't deviate. There's no like, "Well, considering, you know, you still have a lot to learn, we'll cut you some slack." No, he calls a spade, "You have disobeyed the Lord. You have tried to cover it up. You tried to push it off on the people, but to obey is better than sacrifice." So Samuel's grief didn't change God's truth. His love did not blur out the line, but he makes a straight cut. Personal grief does not permit one to drift doctrinally. Samuel wept. It's important to see he wept. But he doesn't waver. And that's the strength that needs to be projected as well. We weep, but we're not going to waver. Making straight cuts is important. How can we do that? Ask who is speaking and who is being spoken to. What I just read about Saul does not apply to you. That's not written to the church. That's written to one king, right? Saul, the first king. Who is being spoken to? What did the writer say? What did he mean? The word of the Lord said exactly what it meant. "I am greatly disappointed in Saul," right? It can only mean what it says within its context. It can't mean anything more or less than that. Did the writer speak or other writers address this elsewhere? Yes. We saw already that Samuel addressed this in chapter 12. Well, it came to pass. And now here's the confirmation. God's going to keep his part of the covenant. Saul violated his part of the covenant. Samuel is going to keep God's part of the covenant as well by saying what needs to be said. Well, as we apply scripture today, did the writer speak or other writers address this elsewhere? When people teach on faith, what do other writers teach elsewhere? When we teach on baptism, what do other writers elsewhere teach? Lord's Supper, what do other writers elsewhere teach? We apply these things because the canon of Scripture is important. How would the original recipients understand it? That necessarily speaks of context, right? So who is speaking? Context. Who is being spoken to? Context. What did the writer say? Context. What did the writer speak, or did other writers speak about this elsewhere? That's canon, right? How would the original recipients understand it? Context and covenant. How does this teaching rightly apply to us? Notice I put that as five, because I think sometimes preachers start there with number one. They read something in the Bible and say, "And this applies to us how?" No, first, you need to go through 1-4. You need to be convinced that you're using this appropriately. Don't make applications that you wish were there. Make applications that agree with the cutting straight, the straight cut of Scripture. Otherwise, we begin preaching opinions. You don't need to hear my opinions. It's not going to help you. And I don't need yours. It's not going to help me. But we can see what God's view is. We can see what God's understanding is. We can see what God's doctrine is. So those questions will protect us from making Scripture say what we wish it would say, and they will force us to read the Bible out of the Bible rather than reading into the Bible. So, brief application, sharing this or sharing a verse online, make sure you know who that verse is talking to. If you put a verse out there, keep the Sabbath day holy, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, you put that out there for everybody, you're using a verse that was commanded to a people that are no longer God's covenant people, okay? So there's an important distinction. Ask these questions. And don't say, you know, this applies to us because we need to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? No, you've got a covenant problem there. And you've got a canon problem there. And you've got a contextual problem there. So you're violating all of those boundaries. We focused on the responsibility tonight to cut straight. Next time, Lord willing, we'll slow down and examine these common ways in which people cut crooked, okay? By confusing covenant, by confusing timelines, by confusing terms, okay? Error often feels persuasive. Not because Scripture is unclear, but because Scripture is now being manipulated and cut wrong and maligned, or misaligned, I should say. And so error can sometimes sound very convincing when that happens. I appreciate how you listen tonight. We are out of time. And I appreciate you being here. Your example speaks. And I want to leave you with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And number two, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We talked about that tonight. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a good heart. Those are maintaining good works. Flee this, just like we've seen. Avoid this. Pursue that. Flee the youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. With whom? With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Maybe you haven't called on the Lord out of a pure heart. You can do that tonight by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and doing exactly what Saul of Tarsus did, not Saul the Benjamite of Old Testament king. They're both Benjamites. Saul of Tarsus, New Testament, right? What did he do to be saved? He was told, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord when he obeyed the gospel. How did he do that? He confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and he repented of his sins, and he was immersed in water, baptized, to have his sins washed away. If you've not done that, do so tonight. Please come, whatever your need may be. If it's prayers of the saints, please come as together we stand and as we sing.